Amen. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God for that. We're back in the Gospel of Luke, and we're at a section where the disciples are messing up with some regularity and have to be corrected quite often. And Jesus is doing that. And so we're looking today at the passage from verses 46 through 50, although we read a little bit past that. From the years of 2009 to 2012, I spent 3 years and about $12,000 to tell you that about servant leaders. Here's what I learned in 3 years. Servant leaders value people. Servant leaders develop people. Servant leaders practice authenticity. They build community. They provide leadership, but they also share leadership. Now further, I was able to do some research during those 3 years into my cousin. So if you ever, if you want to research your cousin, I had an opportunity to do that. He is an older cousin. In fact, the oldest of the McNeff cousins. He had a family group of companies. His name's Larry McNeff, and a remarkable individual, and his son Clayton. But they had a group of family companies. Larry passed away just a year ago. But this is 10 years ago now, that I was able to do this. So I did some research because I noticed they were pretty much doing all of these things in their business practices with what they did. And as part of that research, I found out that the behavior or the habit of valuing people, and you can probably insert the word love people instead of valuing, that is not just first in a list of behaviors. It is actually the essential behavior that drives all the others. In other words, if you take away the behavior of valuing people, then you take away all the rest. You're not going to develop people. You really will not practice authenticity. You won't build community. You won't provide leadership. You might provide rules and regulations, but probably not leadership. And you won't share leadership. It is more than just the first on a list. And Jesus, as he is working with his disciples, knowing that these men are going to be the ones to carry on the gospel, the most important thing that ever landed on planet Earth, needs to make sure that they understand that that's how things are done in the kingdom of God, that we are not to mimic everything that we see around us. Our relevancy to the world comes in our difference from the world while we identify with people and their problems and joys and triumphs and hurts. So, the question we have this morning, I don't have a clicker, beep. Question we have this morning is this. What leadership lessons does Jesus teach his disciples? Pretty simple, right? What leadership lessons does Jesus teach his disciples? As we're going through this, please do not think that this only applies to leadership situations. This applies to life. It is only more pronounced when we're in leadership. So the first lesson is this, the first principle, and that is that true greatness places value on people, not position. True greatness places value on people, not position. Here's what the text says, beginning at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great." So here's the setting. Jesus has just told them that he is going to be handed over to men when they get to Jerusalem. And the text just before this says the disciples, that this saying was hidden from them. They weren't grabbing it. It is ironic that right on the heels of that, Jesus saying that, in essence, I'm going to be killed, that this discussion starts. Mark gives us a more detailed account of the incident. By the way, the word for argument is dialogissimos, which is we get our word dialogue and debate from it. Mark gives a more detailed account. It says, when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who is the greatest. That's what they were talking about on the way to Capernaum. What were you talking about? Crickets. They were obviously embarrassed about this, as Jesus asked them. So, and again, what makes it ironic is he has just talked to them about suffering and death. And while he's doing that, they're arguing about relative importance. His service is contrasted with their self-concern. Now, Luke makes it clear that this is not an abstract problem. They weren't just talking about possibilities when the kingdom of God fully comes. This was really a personal problem within the group. Rivalries and jealousies had already come up, and now it devolved into sharp words between the disciples. Later on, and this is something that they weren't grasping all the way up until the night before Jesus was crucified, because Luke tells us later on that this argument continued, this debate continued all the way up until when they were in the upper room with Jesus. So it was something that you know, the ugliness of it kept popping up from time to time. Finally, James and John were bold enough behind the robes of their mother to ask Jesus if they could sit on his right and left when his kingdom came. Places of honor, in other words. And I don't know who was going to be on the right and who was going to be on the left. Perhaps James and John argued about that too. We don't know. And so that was what was going on underneath this, and actually not underneath the surface at all, right out in the open between them. And who knows what the arguments were about, you know, whether Peter was saying, look, you know, I'm kind of one of the, James and John could have said, well, we were called first. Actually, Andrew could have said that. You know, who knows what it was all about? Perhaps they were discussing their relative value. Perhaps Simon the Zealot said, look, guys, I'm the enforcer. If I'm gone, nobody's really around. I mean, it could, who knows what it was all about? But it was there. And so to relieve them of their delusions of grandeur, Jesus finds a child and brings that child over to him and sits the child beside him. And we know later on the disciples didn't really want kids around Jesus either. Why? Well, because in Judaism, children under 12 could not be taught Torah, and so to spend time with them was considered a little bit of a waste. In fact, we read in one of their manuscripts, morning, sleep, midday, wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man. So don't hang out with kids. It'll be the end of you. The child represents the lowest social status of that time, the bottom of the pecking order. And so it's the child serves as a visual aid for something Jesus had been teaching them time after time, and that is the reversal of conventional values. The least is the greatest. The receiving that Jesus demands of the child is thus not just a matter of being nice to children. It represents, and it has to be taken seriously, because Jesus was saying you need to give priority to the ones you consider the least. That's how the kingdom of God worked. And if you're going to be part of this, that's what you have to get into your brain. We are not acting as if Jesus is not around and we have to do things in the same way as we see being done all around us. We're different. And that difference shows itself in our absolute refusal to play the pecking order games of the world. Now, are there leadership positions? Certainly. Do we need leaders? Absolutely. The Bible is full of that. But the whole attitude, the whole way this happens is different. President Harry Truman is given credit with this quote, "It's amazing how much can be accomplished if no one cares who gets the credit." But as I also looked further on the internet, and so since it's on the internet, it must be true, legendary basketball coach John Wooden was also credited with that quote. Now, Truman came a little bit, I mean, Wooden and Truman were contemporaries, but their rise to fame was about, 15 years or so. Truman first, Wooden second in the mid-60s with UCLA basketball. So I don't know if they had a chance to debate one another as to who should get credit for that wonderful quote. But there it is. Ronald Reagan had it on his desk, and I think it was attributed to Truman on his desk. That also leads me to wonder if sometimes when I quote people, whether I'm being accurate or not when you find these quotes. But there it is. It's amazing what can be accomplished if we don't care who gets the credit. Leaders, real leaders, are not really concerned about position. Those who lead like Jesus place the good of those they lead over their own self-interest. That's what God does. This is a clear case Jesus is trying to teach them to value people rather than position. Those who act like Jesus value people. How do they do this? By listening, receptively, without waiting for a pause so you can, you know, get your good stuff in there. By treating them with respect, by trusting people until they prove that they're not trustworthy, and then you work with them. When we value people, we pay attention to them, right? We pay attention to things we value. We listen patiently. When we value people, we do not feel that we need to be the smartest person in the room and defend our honor or our intelligence. In other words, if we're in a room of peers, somebody has a good idea, you recognize it, and you say, yeah, that's a better idea than mine. Glad you're here. Our leadership does not mimic the world around us by lording it over other people and leading only from a position of power. Leading from that position, in other words, leading only from the fact that you have a position, is really the lowest form of leadership. John Maxwell mentions five levels of leadership, and at the very bottom is the leadership of position, where people follow you because they have to. In other words, you have some power over them. You can fire them. You can reduce their salary. You can do something nasty to them, and so they have to follow you. It's the lowest form of leadership. The highest is when people follow you because of who you are and what you represent. I want to show you something. This comes from the business world, but it relates here. The inverted pyramid, how many of you have heard of that? Okay. And this, by the way, happens to work pretty well when it's practiced in business. In other words, let's say you own a store, and the CEO would normally be at the top, and then the executive team, and then the employees, and then the customers. The pyramid is turned on a side the pyramid usually is. But we have found, leadership researchers and others, that really if we treat the customers as the most important and empower the employees, and the executive team serves the employees, or let's put it this way. The employees serve the customers, the executive team serves the employees, and the CEO serves the executive team. That actually happens to work better in the long run. Jesus knew this long before business pundits came up with it. Leadership happens to work that way. And when we do it as the way Jesus told us to do it, that's the way it works with us. Position only means that we get to serve on a greater level. That's what Jesus said, right? If you want to be great, in fact, we used to sing a little song about this. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, sing it with me if you know it. Learn to be the servant of all, right? That's the song, because Jesus taught it time after time after time. And here is one of those times he caught it. He had to correct the disciples' attitudes about position and power. Secondly, we find out in this passage, and go ahead, that ministry is a cooperative endeavor. Here's what happened. So right after Jesus had corrected them about this, John speaks up, and in a sense, it's a diversion. He said, Master, We saw someone cast. Let me stop for a minute. So Jesus had just said, look, you got to welcome this child. If you welcome this child in my name, you welcome me. If you welcome me, you welcome God. Very nice, Jesus. Hey, we saw a guy who was trying to cast out. Okay, so here's a master. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, later on in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus says this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. But that is in the context of Jesus teaching that we got to make a choice concerning him. Once that choice is made, we're on his side. But until we make this choice, Jesus is saying there's no neutral ground. There's no demilitarized zone. You are either on or you're off. You're either in or you're out. A choice must be made about Jesus. This comes across time after time after time. So servant leaders, as I said earlier, share leadership. They don't clutch it so tightly as to strangle it. They share it. They share it by getting in a room of people saying, where are we going? Let's get all the brains involved in this. They give decision-making power to individuals. They and all levels of the organization. In other words, they pass it around. They don't hoard it on so tightly. This has been found to be pretty effective, especially on battlefields, when they need to make decisions on the spur of the moment. If you're too afraid to make a decision in an intense situation like that, then you're going to be overwhelmed. You're paralyzed. That's been brought out time after time after time. In fact, the invasion of Normandy kind of hung on that. German forces unable to make some decisions for fear, and Allied forces making decisions all the time during that based on the situations they saw because they were there, for unwilling to pass off leadership to those, or to pass off decision-making to those who are actually in the trenches, so to speak, it's not going to go well. So John's attitude is perhaps also motivated by jealousy that apparently this guy was being successful, and earlier on the disciples had been unsuccessful in doing something that Jesus had empowered them to do. Apparently, Jesus, by contrast, welcomes those who are serving in his name, who have made a choice for him, whether or not they are in this group of disciples that he's training or not. This is the same attitude that Moses had. If you have Bibles, you can turn there. It's not going to be on the screen. Numbers chapter 11, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 29. This is when the Israelites were, of course, in the wilderness, and Moses was calling out a group of them to come to the tabernacle. They were going to serve as the leaders, to prophesy to the people of Israel. And so he's getting all of these leaders together at the tabernacle. And then the text says this, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad, the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, he's tattling. Hey, kind of like John was doing with those other two guys. Hey, this guy's doing it. I was just with our grandkids. So you have children, you know what tattling is all about. So then he came, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, Moses' right-hand man at the time, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. Why? Because you didn't give them permission. Or whatever the reason might have been. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. In other words, Moses had a much more gracious attitude about this behavior going on. Those who act like Jesus do not feel and act like they were the only ones who have things right. Boy, how we have been tortured by that attitude, especially in the evangelical church. I think what is understated here is that those who are listening to Jesus, now get this and listen, recognize the work of the Spirit in others and celebrate it. Now, can we be wrong? Yes, we can be wrong. But I think there is an ability on the part of those who have the Spirit of God within us to recognize when the Spirit of God is doing something with someone else. And woe to us if we put an obstacle in front of that. How many of you have seen the movie Amadeus or the play? It's back in the 80s now, I know, it's just us old people. But it's good for you young people to watch it. Not only will you get a great education of classical music, of course you can also watch Looney Tunes for that, but I diverge, all right? But you will see a great depiction of what happens. Now, the writers of Amadeus, there are two characters, Salieri and Mozart, they recognized that they had departed some from history. But what they were trying to get at is how much jealousy and envy begins to eat us from the inside out and can eventually cause us to destroy others, but it also destroys us. In the film, Salieri is a court musician. Now, this is the 18th century, so think of, you know, big wigs and very fancy outfits. Was a court musician in Vienna, the, you know, capital of music during the era. He worked hard at his craft. He wrote melodies that were nice and choral pieces that were fine and instrumental works that were good. He knew that God had blessed him. As a young man, he prayed fervently to God, "Let me make music that will glorify you. Father, help me lift the hearts of people to heaven. Let me serve you through my music." And he was doing all of this just fine until this boy wonder appears on the scene, this prodigy, young Mozart. He dazzled the crowds with his playing of music. It was second nature to him. His melodies were complex and fun all at the same time. His songs soared until they seemed to bring heaven right down to earth. He was a rare talent. But here's the catch. Mozart was such an obvious sinner. He was immature. He was vulgar. He was obscene. He made off with the ladies every chance he could get. Salieri saw this, recognized the voice of God in Mozart's work, and rather than come alongside Mozart to try to maybe disciple some of these other things out of him, he began a slow burn. He grew green with envy. How could life be so unfair? He was the servant of God. Why should Mozart be blessed with all the talent? Salieri lived an obedient life. Why should Mozart traffic in these worldly pleasures and still be the one who is applauded? Salieri spent a lifetime of hard, tedious work. Why should it come so easy to the youthful Mozart? And this grew and grew and grew. This resentment grew and grew and grew in him. At one point, his older self is looking back at his younger self as he is being interviewed by a guy, and he says, "I know my fate. Now, for the first time, I feel my emptiness as Adam felt his nakedness." He's praying to God, "You gave me the desire to serve you, then saw to it that the service was shameful, even in the ears of the server. You gave me the desire to praise you, then made me mute. You put into me perception of the incomparable, then ensured that I would know myself forever mediocre." Mozart! Spiteful, sniggering, conceited, infantile Mozart. Him you have chosen to be your sole conduct. Now, there are so many falsehoods in that perception. First of all, He had real talent. He just wasn't as talented as Mozart. Why should he consider his servant to God shameful simply because he could not compose to the level of Mozart? He was not mute. He could still compose music for God's praise. And was he really mediocre? Only when he compared himself to Mozart. And so his envy led him down a very dark path towards his relationship with God. And rather than tell you about this, I think the video of it does it more justice. So I want you to watch this. Envy at the talent and the success of another drove Salieri to curse God, and then in the film to lead to the death of Mozart. You see, Salieri did not just want to honor God, he wanted himself honored in the process, did he not? So rather than cooperate with Mozart, he saw that he couldn't compete with him, and so the only option is to destroy him. When we compare ourselves with others, there are really only two possible spiritual paths that we can go on, and they are both bad. The first one is we become self-exalted because we see ourselves as superior to the person we're comparing ourselves with. Hey, I'm pretty good compared to this person. I got more talent, more ability. Or we go down that path, the path of envy, jealousy. Either one begins to destroy us from the inside out. I think Jesus would prefer us to simply do what the Holy Spirit has gifted us to do with a true attitude of cooperation and teamwork with others and the ability to see and celebrate the working of the Spirit in all. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, was imprisoned. And in the very first chapter, he's looking at those who are on the outside, walking around free, those who are preaching Christ. And he said, and this was a crucial passage to me early in my ministry. I think I've told you this before. There was a youth pastor near me that I really couldn't stand. But he was so successful. And so Paul writes this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So there's the temptation Paul had, right? Okay, I can really try to stick it to these guys. I can ask God, why am I in here and they're out there? What is going on here? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Folks, none of us have absolutely pure motives in what we do. We all have to fight this battle of cooperation and competition with other believers. But if we truly look at what we're trying to get at, which is the exaltation of Christ, understanding that he through his Spirit passes the gifts around to whom he chooses. And if we learn that lesson and cooperate with both him and others, what a great result. Greatness and exclusive power do not coexist in Jesus' ministry, and we shouldn't try to make it coexist in ours. Jesus' greatness was found in his service, which led to betrayal. Our greatness will only come in connection to Jesus, not by comparison to one another. Paul, I think, stated it best in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also forgive. Now catch this. This kind of takes us back where we started, with valuing people, not simply being at the top of the list, but the thing that drives everything else. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's what Christ is after. As we end our service today, I'm going to do it a little differently, and I'm going to have the singers come on up. Gene has put together a group of singers. And we want to close today by reflecting on Jesus, whose birth we just celebrated 3 weeks ago. That birth was the ultimate expression ever of the fact that God puts our needs before His self-interest. I want to invite you to worship Him as we sing this. You are invited to sing along with us. The words will be up there. And when we get to the part where the group is singing, then if you want to join us, then we ask you to do that. Here's the application questions as we move into this. First one is this. How do people in your life know that you value them? Good question for all of us. The second one, do you feel diminished if someone else is honored? Go home with those two questions today. Pore over the passage that we just looked at, as well as others that relate to it. Let's make sure that we have kingdom values in our life as it comes to others, and make sure that we're not in competition, but in cooperation with one another.